few Christians as so skillful in detecting the fallacies and repelling the arguments by which the adversary incites to sin, as to come off safe and whole in those encounters. Many eminent saints have smarted severely for their want of watchfulness and diligence at such times. How then may a Christian keep his heart from yielding to temptation? There are several principal ways in which the adversary insinuates temptation and urges compliance. 1. Satan suggests that here is pleasure to be enjoyed. The temptation is presented with a smiling aspect and an enticing voice. Why are you so dull and phlegmatic as not to feel the powerful charms of pleasure? Who can withhold himself from such delights? Reader, you may be rescued from the danger of such temptations by repelling the proposal of pleasure. It is urged that the commission of sin will afford you pleasure. Suppose this were true, will the accusing and condemning rebukes of conscience and the flames of hell be pleasant too? Is there pleasure in the scourges of conscience? If so, why did Peter weep so bitterly? Why did David cry out of broken bones? You hear what is said of the pleasure of sin, and have you not read what David said of the effects of it? Thine arrows stick fast in me, and thy hand presseth me sore. There is no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger, neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin, etc. Psalm 38:2-8. If you yield to temptation, you must feel such inward distress on account of it, or the miseries of hell. But why should the pretended pleasure of sin allure you? When you know that unspeakably mere real pleasure will arise from the mortification than can arise from the commission of sin, will you prefer the gratification of some unhallowed passion, with the deadly poison which it will leave behind, to that sacred pleasure which arises from fearing and obeying God, complying with the dictates of conscience, and maintaining inward peace? Can sin afford any such delight, as he feels, who by resisting temptation has manifested the sincerity of his heart, and obtained evidence that he fears God, loves holiness, and hates sin? 2. The secrecy with which you may commit sin is made use of to induce compliance with temptation. The tempter insinuates that this indulgence will never disgrace you among men, for no one will know of it. But recollect yourself. Does not God behold you? Is not the divine presence everywhere? What, if you might hide your sin from the eyes of the world, you cannot hide it from God. No darkness or shadow of death can screen you from his inspection. Besides, have you no reverence for yourself? Can you do that by yourself which you dare not have others observe? Is not your own conscience as a thousand witnesses? Even a heathen could say, when thou art tempted to commit sin, fear thyself without any witness. 3. The prospect of worldly advantage often enforces temptation. It is suggested, why should you be so nice and scrupulous? Give yourself a little liberty and you may better your condition. Now is your time. This is a dangerous temptation, and must be promptly resisted. Yielding to such a temptation will do your soul more injury than any temporal acquisition can possibly do you good. And what would it profit you, if you should gain the whole world and lose your own soul? What can be compared with the value of your spiritual interests? Or what can at all compensate for the smallest injury of them? For perhaps the smallness of the sin is urged as a reason why you may commit it, thus it is but a little one, a small matter, a trifle, who would stand upon such niceties? But is the majesty of heaven little too? If you commit this sin, you will offend a great God. Is there any little hell to torment little sinners in? No, the least sinners in hell are full of misery. There is great wrath treasured up for those whom the world regards as little sinners. But the less the sin, the less the inducement to commit it. Will you provoke God for a trifle? Will you destroy your peace, wound your conscience, and grieve the spirit, all for nothing? What madness is this? 5. An argument to enforce temptation is sometimes drawn from the mercy of God, and the hope of pardon. God is merciful, he will pass by this as an infirmity, he will not be severe to mark it. But stop, where do you find a promise of mercy to presumptuous sinners? Involuntary surprisals and lamented infirmities may be pardoned, but the soul that doth aught presumptuously, the same reproacheth the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from among his people. Numbers 15:30. If God is a being of so much mercy, how can you affront him? How can you make so glorious an attribute as the divine mercy an occasion of sin? Will you wrong him because he is good? Rather let his goodness lead you to repentance and keep you from transgression. 6. Sometimes Satan encourages to the commission of sin from the examples of holy men. Thus and thus they sinned and were restored, therefore you may commit this sin and yet be a saint and be saved. Such suggestions must be instantly repelled. If good men have committed sins similar to that with which you are beset, did any good man ever sin upon such ground, and from such encouragement, as is here presented? Did God cause their examples to be recorded for your imitation, or for your warning? Are they not set up as beacons that you may avoid the rocks upon which they split? Are you willing to feel what they felt for sin? Dare you follow them in sin, and plunge yourself into such distress and danger as they incurred? Reader, in these ways learn to keep your heart in the hour of temptation. 10. The time of doubting and of spiritual darkness constitutes another season, when it is very difficult to keep the heart. When the light and comfort of the divine presence is withdrawn, when the believer, from the prevalence of indwelling sin in one form or other, is ready to renounce his hopes, to infer desperate conclusions with respect to himself, to regard his former comforts as vain delusions, and his professions as hypocrisy, at such a time, much diligence is necessary to keep the heart from despondency. The Christian's distress arises from his apprehension of his spiritual state, and in general, he argues against his possessing true religion, either from his having relapsed into the same sins from which he had formerly been recovered with shame and sorrow, or from the sensible declining of his affections from God, or from the strength of his affections toward creature enjoyments, or from his enlargement in public, while he is often confined and barren in private duties, or from some horrible suggestions of Satan, with which his soul is greatly perplexed, or, lastly, from God's silence and seeming denial of his long-depending prayers. Now, in order to be establishment and support of the heart under these circumstances, it is necessary that you be acquainted with some general truths which have a tendency to calm the trembling and doubting soul, and that you be rightly instructed with regard to the above-mentioned causes of disquiet. Let me direct your attention then to the following general truths. 1. Every appearance of hypocrisy does not prove the person who manifests it to be a hypocrite. You should carefully distinguish between the appearance and the predominance of hypocrisy. There are remains of deceitfulness in the best hearts. This was exemplified in David and Peter, but the prevailing frame of their hearts being upright, they were not denominated hypocrites for their conduct. 2. We ought to regard what can be said in our favor, as well as what may be said against us. It is the sin of upright persons sometimes to exercise an unreasonable severity against themselves. They do not impartially consider the state of their souls. To make their state appear better than it really is, indeed, the damning sin of self-flattering hypocrites, and to make their state appear worse than it truly is the sin and folly of some good persons. But why should you be such enemies to your own peace? Why read over the evidences of God's love to your soul, as a man does a book which he intends to confute? Why do you study evasions, and turn off those comforts which are due to you? 3. Everything which may be an occasion of grief to the people of God is not a sufficient ground for their questioning the reality of their religion. Many things may trouble, which ought not to stumble young. If upon every occasion you should call in question all that had ever been wrought upon you, your life would be made up of doubtings and fears, and you could never attain that settled inward peace, and live that life of praise and thankfulness, which the gospel requires. 4. The soul is not at all times in a suitable state to pass a right judgment upon itself. It is particularly unqualified for this, in the hour of desertion or temptation. Such seasons must be improved rather for watching and resisting, than for judging and determining. 5. Whatever be the ground of one's distress, it should drive him to, not from God. Suppose you have sinned thus and so, or that you have been thus long and sadly deserted, yet you have no right to infer that you ought to be discouraged, as if there was no help for you in God. When you have well digested these truths, if your doubts and distress remain, consider what is now to be offered. 4. Are you ready to conclude that you have no part in the favor of God, because you are visited with some extraordinary affliction? If so, do you then rightly conclude that great trials are tokens of God's hatred? Does the Scripture teach this? And dare you infer the same with respect to all who have been as much or more afflicted than yourself? If the argument is good in your case, it is good in application to theirs, and more conclusive with respect to them, in proportion as their trials were greater than yours. Woe then to David, Job, Paul, and all who have been afflicted, as they were. But, had you passed along in quietness and prosperity, had God withheld those chastisements with which he ordinarily visits his people, would you not have had far more reason for doubts and distress than you now have? 2. Do you rashly infer that the Lord has no love to you, because he has withdrawn the light of his countenance? Do you imagine your state to be hopeless, because it is dark and uncomfortable? Be not hasty in forming this conclusion. If any of the dispensations of God to his people will bear a favorable, as well as a harsh construction, why should they not be construed in the best sense? And may not God have a design of love, rather than of hatred, in the dispensation under which you mourn? May he not depart for a season, without departing forever? May he not depart for a season that he need not depart forever? You are not the first that have mistaken the design of God in withdrawing himself. Zion said, "The Lord hath forsaken me, my Lord hath forgotten me." But was it so? What saith the answer of God? Can a woman forget her sucking child? Isaiah 49:14-15. Etc. But do you sink down under the apprehension that the evidences of the total and final desertion are discoverable in your experience? Have you then lost your conscientious tenderness with regard to sin? And are you inclined to forsake God? If so, you have reason, indeed, to be alarmed. But if your conscience is tenderly alive, if you are resolved to cleave to the Lord, if the language of your heart is, "I cannot forsake God, I cannot live without His presence, though He slay me, yet will I trust in Him," then you have reason to hope that He will visit you again. It is by these exercises that He still maintains His interest in you. Once more are sense and feelings suitable to judge of the dispensations and designs of God by? Can their testimony be safely relied on? Is it safe to argue thus, "If God had any love for my soul, I should feel it now, as well as in former times, but I cannot feel it, therefore it is gone"? May you not as well conclude, when the Son is invisible to you, that He has ceased to exist? Read Isaiah 1:10. Now, if there is nothing in the divine dealings with you, which is a reasonable ground of your despondency and distress, let us inquire what there is in your own conduct, for which you should be so cast down. 1. Have you committed sins from which you were formerly recovered with shame and sorrow? And do you thence conclude that you sin loudly and habitually, and that your former humiliations, for, and your oppositions to sin were hypocritical? But do not too hastily give up all for lost. Is not your repentance and care renewed as often as you commit sin? Is it not the sin itself which troubles you, and is it not true that the oftener you sin, the more you are distressed? It is not so in customary sinning, of which Bernard excellently discourses thus: when a man accustomed to restrain sins grievously, it seems insupportable to him, yea, he seems to descend alive into hell. In process of time, it seems not insupportable but heavy, and between insupportable and heavy, there is no small descent. Next such sinning becomes light, his conscience smites but faintly, and he regards not her rebukes. Then he is not only insensible to his guilt, but that which was bitter and displeasing, has become, in some degree, sweet and pleasant. Now it is made a custom and not only pleases, but pleases habitually. At length, custom becomes nature, he cannot be dissuaded from it, but defends and pleads for it. This is allowed and customary sinning, this is the way of the wicked. But is not your way the contrary of this? 2. Do you apprehend a decline of your affections from God and from spiritual subjects? This may be your ease, and yet there may be hope. But possibly you are mistaken with regard to this. There are many things to be learned in Christian experience. It has relation to a great variety of subjects. You may now be learning what it is very necessary for you to know as a Christian. Now what? If you are not sensible of so lively affections, of such ravishing views, as you had at first, may not your piety be growing more solid and consistent, and better adapted to practical purposes? Does it follow from your not always being in the same frame of mind or from the fact that the same objects do not at all times excite the same feelings, that you have no true religion? Perhaps you deceive yourself by looking forward to what you would be, rather than contemplating what you are, compared with what you once were. 3. If the strength of your love to creature enjoyments is the ground of desperate conclusions respecting yourself, perhaps you argue thus: I fear that I love the creature more than God. If so, I have no true love to God. I sometimes feel stronger affections towards earthly comforts than I do towards heavenly objects, therefore my soul is not upright within me. If, indeed, you love the creature for itself, if you make it your end and religion but a means, then you conclude rightly, for this is incompatible with supreme love to God. But may not a man love God more ardently and unchangeably than he does anything, or all things else, and yet, when God is not the direct object of his thoughts, may he not be sensible of more violent affection for the creatures than he is, at that time, for God? As rooted malice indicates a stronger hatred than a sudden, though more violent passion, so we must judge of our love, not by a violent motion of it, now and then, but by the depth of its root, and the constancy of its exercise. Perhaps your difficulty results from bringing your love to some foreign and improper test. Many persons have feared that when brought to some imminent trial, they should renounce Christ and cleave to the creature, but when the trial came, Christ was everything and the world as nothing in their esteem. Such were the fears of some martyrs, whose victory was complete. But you may expect divine assistance only at the time of, and in proportion to your necessity. If you would try your love, see whether you are willing to forsake Christ now. 4. Is the want of that enlargement in private, which you find in public exercises, an occasion of doubts and fears? Consider then whether there are not some circumstances attending public duties which are peculiarly calculated to excite your feelings and elevate your mind, and which cannot affect you in private. If so, your exercises in secret, if performed faithfully and in a suitable manner, may be profitable, though they have not all the characteristics of those in public. If you imagine that you have spiritual enlargement and enjoyment in public exercises, while you neglect private duties, doubtless you deceive yourself. Indeed, if you live in the neglect of secret duties, or are careless about them, you have great reason to fear. But if you regularly and faithfully perform them, it does not follow that they are vain and worthless, or that they are not of great value, because they are not attended with so much enlargement as you sometimes find in public. And what, if the Spirit is pleased more highly to favor you with His gracious influence, in one place and at one time than another, should this be a reason for murmuring and unbelief, or for thankfulness? 5. The vile or blasphemous suggestions of Satan sometimes occasion great perplexity and distress. They seem to lay open an abyss of corruption in the heart, and to say there can be no grace here. But there may be grace in the heart where such thoughts are injected, though not in the heart which consents to and cherishes them. Do you then abhor and oppose them? Do you utterly refuse to prostitute yourself to their influence, and strive to keep up holy and reverent thoughts of God, and of all religious objects? If so, such suggestions are involuntary and no evidence against your piety. 6. is the seeming denial of your prayers an occasion of despondency? Are you disposed to say, if God had any regard for my soul, He would have heard my petitions before now, but I have no answer from Him and therefore no interest in Him? But stay, though God's abhorring and finally rejecting prayer is an evidence that He rejects the person who prays, yet, dare you conclude that He has rejected you because an answer to your prayers is delayed, or because you do not discover it, if granted? May not God bear long with His own elect that cry unto day and night? Luke 18:7. Others have stumbled upon the same ground with you. I said in my haste, I am cut off from before thine eyes, nevertheless thou hearest the voice of my supplication. Psalm 31:22. Lamentation 3:44. Now are there not some things in your experience which indicate that your prayers are not rejected, though an answer to them is deferred? Are you not disposed to continue praying, though you do not discover an answer? Are you not disposed still to ascribe righteousness to God, while you consider the cause of His silence as being in yourself? Thus did David, O my God, I cry in the daytime, and thou hearest not, and in the night, and am not silent, but thou art holy, etc. Psalm 22:2-3. Does not the delay of an answer to your prayers excise you to examine your own heart and try your ways that you may find and remove the difficulty? If so, you may have reason for humiliation, but not for despair. Thus I have shown you how to keep your heart in dark and doubting seasons. God forbid that any false heart should encourage itself from these things. It is lamentable that, when we give saints and sinners their proper portions, each is so prone to take up the other's part. 11. Another season wherein the heart must be kept with all diligence is when sufferings for religion are laid upon us. Blessed is the man who in such a season is not offended in Christ. Now whatever may be the kind or degree of your sufferings, if they are sufferings for Christ's sake and the gospel's, spare no diligence to keep your heart. If you are tempted to shrink or waver under them, let what follows help you to repel and to surmount the instigation. 1. What reproach would you cast upon the Redeemer and His religion by deserting Him at such a time as this? You would proclaim to the world that how much soever you have boasted of the promises, when you are put to the proof, you dare hazard nothing upon your faith in them, and this will give the enemies of Christ an occasion to blaspheme. And will you thus furnish the triumphs of the uncircumcised? If you did but value the name of Christ as much as many wicked men value their names, you could never endure that His should be exposed to contempt. Will proud dust and ashes venture upon death or hell rather than have their names disgraced, and will you endure nothing to maintain the honor of Christ? 2. Dare you violate your conscience out of complaisance to flesh and blood? Who will comfort you when your conscience accuses and condemns you? What happiness can there be in life, liberty or friends, when inward peace is taken away? Consider well what you do. 3. Is not the public interest of Christ and His cause infinitely more important than any interest of your own? And should you not prefer His glory and the welfare of His kingdom before everything else? Should any temporary suffering or any sacrifice which you can be called to make be suffered to come into competition with the honor of His name? 4. Did the Redeemer neglect your interests and think lightly of you, when for your sake he endured sufferings between which and yours there can be no comparison? Did he hesitate and shrink back? No, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And did he with unbroken patience and constancy endure so much for you, and will you flinch from momentary suffering in his cause? 5. Can you so easily cast off the society and the privileged of the saints and go over to the enemy's side? Are you willing to withhold your support from those who are determined to persevere, and throw your influence into the scale against them? Rather let your body and soul be rent asunder. If any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Hebrews 10:38. 6. How can you stand before Christ in the day of judgment, if you desert him now? He that is ashamed of me and of my words, in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he cometh in the glory of his Father, with the holy angels. Mark 8:38. Yet a little while, and the Son of Man will come in the clouds of heaven, with power and great glory, to judge the world. He will sit upon the throne of judgment, while all the nations are brought before him. Imagine yourself now to be witnessing the transactions of that day. Behold the wicked, behold the apostates, and hear the consuming sentence which is pronounced upon them, and see them sinking in the gulf of infinite and everlasting woe. And will you desert Christ now? Will you forsake his cause to save a little suffering or to protract all unprofitable life on earth, and thus expose yourself to the doom of the apostate? Remember, that, if you can silence the remonstrances of conscience now, you cannot hinder the sentence of the judge then. By these means, keep your heart, that it depart not from the living God. 12. The last season, which I shall mention, in which the heart must be kept with all diligence, is, when we are warned by sickness that our dissolution is at hand. When the child of God draws nigh to eternity, the adversary makes his last effort, and, as he cannot win the soul from God, as he cannot dissolve the bond which unites live soul to Christ, his great design is to awaken fears of death, to fill the mind with aversion and horror at the thoughts of dissolution from the body. Hence, what shrinking from a separation, what fear to grasp death's cold hand, what unwillingness to depart, may sometimes be observed in the people of God. But we ought to die as well as live like saints. I shall offer several considerations, calculated to help the people of God, in time of sickness, to keep their hearts loose from all earthly objects, and cheerfully willing to die. 1. Death is harmless to the people of God, its shafts leave no sting in them. Why then are you afraid that your sickness may be unto death? If you were to die in your sins, if death were to reign over you as a tyrant, to feed upon you, as a lion doth upon his prey, if death, to you, were to be the precursor of hell, then you might reasonably startle and shrink back from it with horror and dismay. But if your sins are blotted out, if Christ has vanquished death in your behalf, so that you have nothing to encounter but bodily pain, and possibly not even that, if death will be to you the harbinger of heaven, why should you be afraid? Why not bid it welcome? It cannot hurt you, it is easy and harmless, it is like putting off your clothes, or taking rest, 2 Corinthians 5:2, Isaiah 57:2. It may keep your heart from shrinking back, to consider that death is necessary to fit you for the full enjoyment of God. Whether you are willing to die or not, There certainly is no other way to complete the happiness of your soul. Death must do you the kind office to remove this veil of flesh, this animal life which separates you from God, before you can see and enjoy Him fully. Whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:6. And who would not be willing to die for the perfect enjoyment of God? I think one should look and sigh like a prisoner through the grates of this mortality. Oh, that I had wings like a dove, then would I fly away and be at rest. Indeed, most men need patience to die. But a saint, who understands what death will introduce him to, rather needs patience to live. On his deathbed, he should often look out and listen for his Lord's coming, and when he perceives his dissolution to be near, he should say, "The voice of my beloved, behold, he cometh leaping over the mountains, skipping over the hills." 3. Consider that the happiness of heaven commences immediately after death. That happiness will not be deferred till the resurrection, but as soon as death has passed upon you, your soul will be swallowed up in life. When you have once loosed from this shore, you shall be quickly wafted to the shore of a glorious eternity. And can you not say, "I desire to be dissolved, and to be with Christ"? Did the soul and body die together, or did they sleep till the resurrection, as some have fancied? It would have been folly for Paul to desire a dissolution for the enjoyment of Christ, because he would have enjoyed more in the body than he could have enjoyed out of it. The Scripture speaks of but two ways in which the soul can properly live, viz., by faith and vision. These two comprehend its present and future existence. Now, if when faith fails, sight should not immediately succeed, what would become of the soul? But the truth on this subject is clearly revealed in Scripture. See Luke 13:43, John 14:3, etc. What a blessed change then will death make in your condition. Rouse up, dying saint, and rejoice. Let death do his work, that the angels may conduct your soul to the world of light. 4.